sang with the psalmist, Psalm 126, Psalm 122, 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, and you are in the house of the Lord. We are celebrating every Lord's Day. Every first day of the week is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we say he is alive. He said, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And so glad you're here, faithful to the house of God. We're glad to be back here now for our 10th series of messages. Since 1989, right through 2017, we've been here 10 times to present to you a series, a theme of messages that I trust God will bless and use this week. I was sitting there, you were sitting there during the announcement time. I heard about tonight at 6 o'clock. I heard about Monday through Thursday at 6:30. I got so excited about that, I made my decision right there and then that I try to be here at every service. I don't know what you people are going to do. I really don't. I really don't know what you're going to do, but I know what I'm going to do. By God's grace, I will be here every service this week with the Word of God and a message from God's Word for all of us, life-changing understanding of the Word of God. In the Sunday school, I gave a brief report about our ministry because you are one of our supporting churches. So I talked about the various foreign fields we've been on. I gave some testimonies there. We talked about our foreign trips that are coming up. And then in the Sunday School Hour, we introduced the theme for the week and gave a lot of the background. So those people that were here got that background material concerning the amazing teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we went through the Gospel of John, realizing Jesus Christ never violated the law of apperception. All right, those of you who are in Sunday school, somebody tell me, what is the law of apperception? Our pastor, now, come on, I know you know. Who is in the Sunday school? What is the law of apperception? All right, you never teach a new truth without basing it on truth that is already known. Thank you, Brother Ed. And so we went through the Gospel of John. We looked at all the teachings of the Lord Jesus that were based on truth already known. And I don't have time to rehearse all that again. But then we introduced our theme for the week as a comparison and a contrast between the Nicodemus of John 3 and the woman at the well in John 4. It is no accident under the Spirit of God's writing of Scripture that these two accounts are placed back to back. And we ended the Sunday School Hour with a discourse on the comparison of these two. Nicodemus, very religious. The well, irreligious. Nicodemus is a moral man. The woman is an immoral woman. Her life is a soap opera. Nicodemus is educated, highly educated, at the feet of Gamaliel. This woman is not educated, not at all. Nicodemus is a respected ruler. She is a social outcast. Nicodemus comes seeking. The woman is very indifferent about spiritual matters. Every single unsaved person you know, whether you live next to them, work with them, whether they're family or friends, every one of them is either a Nicodemus or a woman at the well. So Jesus Christ is going to teach us how to deal with both of those schools of thought. You have it again in Romans 1 and 2. The woman at the well, her descriptions in Romans chapter 1. Nicodemus, his descriptions in Romans chapter 2. And the Romans chapter 2 people look down on the Romans 1 people, and yet Paul, writing under inspiration, says to the Romans 2 religious moral crowd, dot their I's and cross their T's the way somebody teaches them to. They who are parading their self-righteousness and seeking to gain the favor of God through religious work. Paul says to them, thou doest the same things as the Roman chapter 1 people. All are transgressors of the law. Every one of us in this room have broken the commandments of God. In fact, if you have time, I'll give you a message how you've broken all 10. And even if you think you've kept some of those, James says, if you broke it in one point, you broke the whole thing. Like hanging on a chain with 10 links. Hanging on the end of a chain, 10 links. To fall is certain death. And one of the upper links breaks, and you say, no problem, I've got 9 left. Now, one of those links breaks, you're gone, you're dead. You break one of the laws of God and you are condemned. Do you realize one sin is enough to send somebody to the lake of fire? The wages of sin, doesn't even say sins. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death and separation from the God of heaven forever. And so we need John 3 and 4. I'm going to show you the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he dealt with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well, and how then we believers living in this era, how do we deal with the religious, moral, but unsaved crowd? And how do we deal with the immoral people like the woman at the well? And we're going to see how the Lord dealt with them. And he's going to illustrate to us how to reach people with his gospel. And we need that, believers. We need that challenge. As many believers are not dealing with Nicodemus or women at the well. And many believers are not witnesses for Christ. And I want to challenge you in that area. This is not going to be a beat you over the head or skin you alive. I'm just going to show you and illustrate to you how Jesus did it. And we learn from him because he's the master teacher. And so we're going to jump right into John 3, but first my wife's going to come and share with us again, amen, a sacred recitation. And I love this one because this is, the one she's giving this morning is really a foundation for the entire week. Who is Jesus Christ and how do we glorify him? And that's my point. The Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It is my great goal. It is my great privilege and honor to present to you this week the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his glory and all of his teaching that we can assimilate and apply to our lives. So, Grace, share that with us.
Jesus. The mere mention of his name can calm the storm, heal the broken, raise the dead. At the name of Jesus, I've seen sin-hardened men melted, derelicts transformed, the lights of hope put back in the eyes of a hopeless child. I've seen a mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child delirious with fever. And I've watched that little body grow quiet as the fevered brow cooled. I've sat beside a dying saint, her body racked with pain, who in her final fleeting seconds summoned her last ounce of ebbing strength to whisper earth's sweetest name, the name of Jesus. Emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophers have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it. Oh, yet it still stands, the name of Jesus. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has ever uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race, shall raise in one mighty chorus to proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, my friends, it was not mere chance that made an angel one night long ago say to a virgin maiden, his name shall be called Jesus. Jesus. There is something about that name.
Amen. There certainly is. So let's pray in that name, shall we? Father, we join our hearts together again in corporate prayer. We believe in the power of corporate prayer. As those were assembled together, as the earth shook, and they're all filled with the Holy Ghost, may we be filled, and may you shake us up spiritually, and bless us as we begin this great meeting together through Thursday night. How I pray that we would want to be here. We would have a desire, a spiritual appetite to be here if we possibly can. There's nothing on television. There's nothing in the community to come even close to what we're going to do here this week. And Father, it is my great intention to lift up and glorify the name of Jesus Christ as we look at Him, as He illustrates to us how to reach people. And Lord, if there are those who need to be reached, even in our midst, everyone will either identify with Nicodemus or with the woman at the well. And how I pray that as we give the deeper and the wonderful depths of these two chapters, that we would be enthralled with the example of our Savior, that we would learn so much, and we would just use it in our lives, apply it, that we might be different. May we be different at the end of the week than we were when we started today. Guide us into your truth. Meet every spiritual need that's here this morning. Only you know those that are not genuinely born again. They could be members of this church and not be genuinely born again. And Lord, I pray for those who are distant from you, saved but walking afar off. We pray that you reclaim some backsliders this week. Restore them to intimacy and to power of the gospel again. And I pray you bless all of us as we sit under the tutelage of your word, that the Spirit of God would minister to us in very, very special and personal ways. We commit that to you now as we begin, in Christ's name. Amen. Fasten your seatbelt. Are you ready to roll? All right. He's ready to go. Boy, look at him, man. That's the excitement I'm looking for. And so we do this amazing comparison between the Nicodemus of John 3 and the woman at the well of John 4. Why are they placed right next to each other? Because although they are so divergent in their backgrounds, even in their culture, one's a Jew from Jerusalem, one is a Samaritan from ancient Samaria, totally different levels of education and religious instruction, and yet both of them need the new birth. That is the point. No matter how different people may be, whatever their different religious backgrounds or education levels or whatever, everyone today needs to be born again. Do you understand what it means to be born again? I mean, really? A lot of people don't. I was talking to a lady one time, and I said, "Ma'am, have you ever been born again?" She said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "I was born again when I was baptized as an infant." That dear lady does not understand what it means to be born again. I was talking to a lady in Chattanooga, Tennessee, visiting in her home, and I said, "Ma'am, have you ever been born again?" She said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "I was in this very living room, and Jesus Christ Himself appeared to me, and I knew then that I was born again." I don't know what kind of religious experience she may have had that day, but I know one thing. She does not understand what it means to be born again. I was down in Florida. We live in Florida, Gainesville, Florida. Our house was not touched by the hurricane. Thank you for asking. All is safe and all is well with our little double-wide mobile home. Everybody in Florida lives in a mobile home. You knew that. And so it's all safe. But we were watching a television newscast from Tampa, Florida, and they were giving a spot about the Epiphany, the Feast of the Epiphany. Well, I really don't know what that's all about. I grew up in religion, not relationship with the Lord, but I still didn't know what that was. But in this particular denominational church, during this Feast of the Epiphany, one of the great traditions and legends is that the bishop is standing at the dock of Tampa Bay, and all the young men of the church are stripped down to the waist. And the legend goes that the bishop throws a large metal cross into the waters of Tampa Bay. And all of those young men now dive in to try to retrieve that metal cross. And legend has it that whichever young man retrieves the metal cross out of the waters of Tampa Bay will have the blessing of God on his life for the next year. What superstition. And so the film is rolling, and the bishop throws that metal cross into the waters of Tampa Bay, and all these men go jumping in, coming up for breath, they're going back down, all kinds of splashing, all kinds of stuff going on there, and finally, one young man pops out of the water with the metal cross. "I've got it! I've got it!" And the media runs, "Young man, how do you feel right now?" With tears streaming down his cheeks, grasping that metal cross, he said, I've just been born again." I don't doubt that was a very religious, emotional experience for that young man, but I tell you one thing, he does not understand what it means to be born again. And a host of religious people don't understand it, and I wonder if you understand it. So the Lord Jesus will teach us. He will set us straight. He will clarify for us, as he will do to this religious man Nicodemus, about what it means to be born again. Now, the first three verses of John 3 in our outline is the cruciality of the new birth. And then we'll see the confusion of Nicodemus. We will end there this morning, tonight at 6 o'clock. Are you with me? All right, five of you are with me. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll give the clarification of the new birth. So this morning, the first four verses. Tonight, verses 5 through 7. Tomorrow night, we'll deal with verses 8 and on in this great, great teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning what do we do with the Nicodemuses we meet? How do we reach them? So the cruciality of the new birth. It is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely essential that you be born again. No matter how religious you think you may be, how moral you think you are, you must, I must, we must be born again. So we're introduced to this man. We're given his religious degrees. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here he is, Nicodemus. We know two things about him. He's very religious and he's very moral. We know he's very religious because he's a Pharisee. Do you understand the Pharisee movement? You can't read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without bumping into this group called the Pharisees. The Pharisee movement began in the intertestament period. All right, you remember the last prophet of the Old Testament, an Italian guy named Malachi. All right, from Malachi on, we have what we call the 400 silent years. I remember when I was pastor of First Baptist Church of Pasco, Washington, I spent 5 years, Sunday mornings, going through the Gospel of Matthew. But I spent several messages in foundation, because I'm a foundational kind of guy. I'm a background kind of guy. So I said several messages about the events of the intertestament period, because if you're really going to understand Matthew, you got to understand what went on the 400 years before Matthew. And in that 400 years, we have the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great has conquered the known world, and Greek Hellenism was invading the culture of ancient Israel, and there was a group of men who began with great intention to cause Judaism to survive, because Greek Hellenism, with all of its philosophies and false pagan gods, was infiltrating and affecting the minds and hearts of Israeli people. And so a group rose up approximately 167 BC, so during the middle of this intertestament period, a group of men rises up called the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separatist. Now, there is a place for separatism today. And we need to understand that. Even ecclesiastically and personally, we are called to separation unto God. But this group began well, just like many, many movements that began well. We're going to preserve our Jewishness and rescue Israel, Judea, from Greek Hellenism. And so they began as the separatists. But that movement degenerated very quickly, as they codified the law of Moses into 613 laws. And they foisted that burden, that yoke, upon the people of Israel. 613 laws. How would you like Pastor Weta to get up later today and say, if you want to be a member of Faith Baptist Church and be a good standing, you will keep 613 laws. And we would all groan under that burden. God gave 10 laws, and there was never a human being alive, saving Christ and his humanity, that ever kept even 10 laws, more or less 613. But that was their intention. We will be religious. We will keep laws. I'm sorry, but sinful man can't keep a set of rules. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments. He never gave them intending that you should keep them. He gave them for the opposite reason. Romans 3, 19 and 20, Romans 5, 20, Romans 7, 7. God gave the law that we would understand that we could never keep a set of rules. We are too sinful. He gave the law knowing we would break it, and thus we would be acquainted with our own sinfulness and our need of a Savior. So the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Christ does for you what the law could never do. Christ does for you what religion could never do. You don't need religion, you need a relationship. You don't need a system, you need a Savior. You don't need a program, you need a person. And this is what the religious Nicodemus world needs to hear. And so the Pharisees gathered together in Jerusalem. 6,000 Pharisees lived in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And they had their own little Pharisee community. One Pharisee wouldn't live next to just a regular Jew. He only lives together with the Pharisees. Any man could become a Pharisee. It wasn't just the scribes among the Pharisees. Any man who would purport to keep the 613 laws of the Mishnah would go on probation for one solid year to be watched by his Pharisee brother, potential brothers. And if he fared well, then he was brought into this sect, this religious order called the Separatists, the Pharisees. And he could be a card-carrying Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he had been schooled under the feet of the great religious teacher Gamaliel, highly educated in Judaism. No doubt at age 3 began Hebrew school, as most Jews did. And he then would have graduated from one of the two rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. And there were great rivals between those two Bible colleges, yeshivas, at that time. And so he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, lined up against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. The Sadducees did not believe in miracles. Sadducees did not believe in angels. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They denied these tenets of gospel and biblical truth, so they were the liberals of their day. The problem was it was the Sadducees who controlled the temple in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the Separatists, believed in angels, believed in miracles, believed in resurrection. Of course, Paul the Apostle very strategically pitted one group against the other when he was on trial of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin contained Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul gets a, "I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. For the hope of the resurrection, I'm called in question today." And the Pharisees, "Oh, we don't think he's such a bad guy." The Sadducees, "Oh, we don't like that." Well, anyway, the Sadducees controlled the temple of God in Jerusalem. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. You remember the synagogue movement began in the 70-year Babylonian captivity because the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. There's no temple. And so when the Jews of Judea were taken into Babylonian captivity, they established what was known as the synagogue, an assembly. You have to have 10 men to begin a synagogue. And there were synagogues now over the whole world by the time Christ comes in the incarnation, born of a virgin, God walking on the face of the earth. Synagogues are everywhere. And the Pharisees controlled the synagogues. That's why the Pharisees issued an edict. If anyone should be found to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Mashiach, is the Messiah, we will excommunicate them out of the synagogue. That's why he had a lot of secret disciples back in those days, because they feared excommunication from the synagogues, and the synagogue in Judaism was their whole life. And so you have this rivalry, but Nicodemus is a Pharisee, ascribing to keep the 613 laws. He is the epitome of religiosity. He's got a Sunday school pin so long he trips over it. Faithful to every service, faithful to every Jewish feast, faithful to all of the sacrifices, and faithful with all that Judaism entailed, as prescribed in the Old Testament. He is it. He is the representation of religious life and moral standard in ancient Israel. That's who we're dealing with. Not only was he a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he's part of the ruling elders called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin movement began about 400 B.C., right at the beginning of the Intertestament period. It was known then as the Great Synagogue, but eventually became known as the Sanhedrin, which is simply a word, the 70. Right? Some of you know about the Septuagint. The Septuagint and the Sanhedrin come from the same root words, the 70. 70 men who translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. Much of your New Testament quotes from Old Testament are from the Septuagint. That's why sometimes you see a little difference between what the New Testament quoting the Old Testament says and the actual Masoretic text says. And so, the 70 who translated Greek into Hebrew into Greek, the 70, well, Sanhedrin is the 70. Imagine choosing 70 of the most moral, religious, upright men of Minnesota. 70 men will govern the state of Minnesota. And only the highest educated, the most religious, the most moral, the greatest citizenry of Minnesota will gather together 70 men, and they will rule and dictate to the rest what the standard should be. That's Nicodemus, not only a Pharisee, but a part of the Sanhedrin, chosen above hundreds and thousands of other men as the utmost upright, religious, moral example, and thus worthy to rule over the rest. That's the man we're dealing with. And this man, this Nicodemus, with all of this pedigree, now comes to Christ, comes to him inquisitive. In verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. This Pharisee, this ruling elder, comes to Jesus by night. And of course, the question's been asked for centuries. Why did he come by night? He's the original Nick at Night. You thought that was a new thing. No, Nick at Night, he comes by night. Some ascribe that he came by night because during the day, the Lord Jesus was thronged by the multitudes. And to get a private audience with Jesus, he had to come when the other multitudes went home. Well, that's viable. Personally, I believe he came by night because of fear. He was afraid of what the other Pharisee brothers would think if they knew that a man of this caliber was interested in Jesus. He feared what his other Pharisee brothers might think, because the Pharisees have already issued an edict that anyone who was interested in Jesus of Nazareth, interested in Jesus as the Messiah, should be excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue system, and so he comes by night. Fear is used of the devil to keep many people from being born again. Fear of public opinion. What are the people at work going to say if I get this born again business? What is my extended family who are religious but think it's fanatical to get this born again stuff? What will people think if I get born again? And so they fear to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to receive this new birth because they fear what other people may think. May I remind you that in Revelation 21, verse 8, there is a list of people going to the lake of fire. Check it out sometime. Revelation 21, verse 8. Here's the list. Those are going to burn for eternity. Everlasting punishment, separated from God forever and ever. Isolated and consigned to perdition and the judgments of an eternal hellfire. The list is there. And you know who number one on the list is? It's not the rapist. It's not the murderer, the bank robber, the drug dealer. Number one on the list, the fearful. Isn't that amazing? People are in hell today because of fear. They feared what people would say if they would respond even publicly at a meeting like this to say, I want the new birth. I want Christ to come into my heart and life and set me free from the bondage and tyranny and dominion of sin. I want him in my life. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I don't care what anyone else thinks or says. I need this new birth. That's what we hope people will do. But people sit there. Even in this room this morning, there may be people who have not yet been born again. And when the invitation is given here the next few minutes or a few more minutes. And we will ask you to respond, to slip out of your seat and meet us at the front. We have counselors that are ready to take the Word of God and show you how to be born again. Very simple to be saved, to be born again. We won't embarrass you. We won't make you say anything. We just want to sit down with an open Bible and share with you what you must understand to have the proper heart condition to come and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And so, the largest group of people in hell are the fearful. Not only fearful about what people may say, but they fear Jesus himself. Listen, I'm an evangelist. I've been dealing with people for decades. I talk to many people about their need of Christ and to be saved, to be washed in the blood, to have Christ come in and divinely possess them. How to be free from the law, how to be free from religion, and come into a personal relationship. And I've had people say, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the changes Jesus may make in my life. Will the Lord Jesus change your life if you're born again? Absolutely. It's radical. Amen. Oh, I tell you, I was a good old Roman Catholic boy, age 20, U.S. Air Force. My drinking buddy gets saved. I go watch his baptism for the first time in my life. I ever heard the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, my need to be born again. I was clueless. I was blinded. I was in darkness. I had no idea what God's Word had to say about a relationship with Him. I was steeped in religion, steeped in superstition, thinking my good outweighs my bad, I'll get in. I was so, so deceived. But now Jesus Christ comes crashing into my human heart, conquering my sinful heart, setting me free from the bondage and tyranny and dominion of sin, saving my soul and imparting to me the gift of eternal life. And it was radical. I left that church house absolutely transformed by the grace of God. I left that church house that night of September 19th, 1976, never to touch alcohol again, never to touch drugs again, cigarettes in the garbage can, filthy mouth of profanity cleaned up immediately, and all those immoralities and pornographies and all those fell off! If you were asleep, you're not anymore, right? How do you explain that? Seriously, how does this world explain that? I went into that place one way, came out totally changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transforming grace of God. I left there totally, radically, dramatically changed, never to be the same again. That's over 40 years ago. I've never been the same since. See, some people, that's scary. Some people, they fear that. Oh, what's the Lord going to do if he comes inside of me? If his light shines and pierces the darkness of my soul, what is that going to mean? What changes will he make? And they then refuse and reject the saving grace and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they fear the changes Jesus may make. And I'll just put it up front. He will change everything. He'll change the way you think, the way you speak, the way you behave. He'll change where you go and where you don't go. He'll change your philosophy. He'll change your attitude. He'll change everything. When I lead people to Christ, I put that right up front. I tell them exactly what I just told you. I said, are you ready? Are you ready for this? If you're not, well, then I'll talk to you a further time later. But if you're ready for this radical new birth where Christ is going to come inside of you and set you free from sin's dominion, you won't have to be a slave to the passions of your flesh any longer. He will set you free. Are you ready? And so he comes by night, no doubt fearful about what people may say. He comes very respectfully. He does not yet understand the depths of the deity of Jesus Christ, but he comes respectfully. In verse 2, he says, we know. Now, that's interesting. He doesn't say, now, I know that your teacher come from God. He says, we know, which says to me that perhaps he's representing a delegation. Perhaps there are other Pharisees. We know other Pharisees will be safer in the book of Acts. Many of the Pharisees believed after the resurrection of Christ. So there may have been other Pharisees also fearing what the other 6,000 would say. And they send Nicodemus as their representative. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. You see, that's diametrically opposed to the other Pharisees who believe that Jesus was of the devil. Is he a teacher come from God, or is he a teacher come from Satan? That was the big question. This was the debate, no doubt, between the schools of philosophical and theological thought of those two Bible colleges, certainly discussed among the Pharisees. And again, the Pharisees had declared, and the Sadducees declared, that Jesus Christ did his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. That's just one of the Baal idols, if you go to the Old Testament. Beelzebub. You remember, Baal worship was a pantheon of deities, so-called. You had Baal Peor. You had Baal Berith. You had Beelzebub. By the time it got to the days of Christ, Beelzebub became one of the names for Satan. And here in Matthew 12, then you have a line of demarcation. In Matthew 12 is the national rejection of Jesus Christ as King and Messiah. Very interesting. As I said, I spent 5 years going through Matthew with our people. Some loved it. Others said, when are we getting out of Matthew? Anyway, up to Matthew 12, Jesus Christ presents himself as the king, offering Israel legitimately the kingdom age. But in Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders of Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and all the others, reject him, officially reject him, ascribing the miracles of Christ to Satan. National rejection of Israel, Matthew 12. So Matthew 13 on, you don't find Christ presenting the kingdom. What does Matthew 13 begin with? 7 prophetic parables, which describe the course, the character, and the consummation of the age now between the two comings of Christ. No longer is he presenting the kingdom. Now, from Matthew 13 on through the 7 prophetic parables, he said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again from the dead and go back to my Father. And there will be a period of time, and then Jesus Christ will come again. Well, what takes place in that period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ? That's the 7 prophetic parables of Matthew 13. National rejection, Matthew 12. Prophetic parables of the age of the, what we call the church age, in Matthew 13. And onward we go. And so Nicodemus and perhaps this delegation who sent him, we know, perhaps they are very interested. They've seen the miracles of Christ. They do not join the other Pharisees saying that these miracles are done by the power of Satan. They say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And that's the purpose of miracles, by the way. Miracles always are connected to a message, Old Testament and New Testament. You'll never find miracles without a message attached. Here's the message, and here's the proof that this message is from God. Zap, 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 zap. Always, you'll always find that. And so the purpose of miracles is now recognized by Nicodemus and this delegation. The miracles of Christ are to substantiate and validate and authenticate a message. The message of Jesus Christ as he comes now to this planet, born of a virgin, takes on humanity. He adds humanity to what he already was, deity. He's God in heaven from eternity past. As he prayed in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17:5, Holy Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, Proverbs 30, verse 4. And so he now comes crashing into human history, walking on this earth that he created, sustaining his creation as he walks on the face of the earth. And Nicodemus recognizes you are from God. The miracles that you do prove your message. And so before he can ever say anything else, Jesus now interrupts with this great statement of verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ah, there it is. Bingo, bullseye, the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus is interested in. Why? Because Nicodemus has heard the preaching of John the Baptist. There in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later on, Jesus will preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is offering you the kingdom age. But you cannot receive it without repentance and faith. Still true today, Acts 20, 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those must come together. That's why there are people who make professions of faith who are not genuine. They're tares. They're counterfeits. They may have said, well, I put my faith in Jesus. Yeah, but did you repent? Do you understand repentance? That's another whole message. Check it out, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What's repentance all about? You better know. Being born again requires repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus is disturbed. Repent? Why would I need to repent? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler of the Jews. Furthermore, we Jews are the chosen nation. The Jews at this time, the writing of the Gospel of John, thought that because they were Jews, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were automatically right with God. Why would we need to repent? We're in an eternal covenant relationship with God. We are physical descendants of Abraham who received the covenants and promises, who handed them down to Isaac and to Jacob and to the 12 tribes of Israel, and certainly in operation in the days of Christ and continuously in operation even today. We're the covenant people of God. What do you mean repent? Why would I have to repent? Do you realize the Jews at this time actually believed that Abraham sat at the mouth of hell to catch any Jew that might have fallen down there by accident? They believed that. So this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent? Jews? Me? Of all people? With my religious pedigrees? Why would I need to repent? But he did. And the Lord is going to tell us in John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, a page over my Bible. John chapter 1, verse 12. Well, verse 11, we're familiar with these. He came unto his own. He came into the nation of God, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. You know that verse. He came into his own, came to the Jewish nation to present the kingdom and himself as king. He came unto his own, and his own receiveth him not, received him not. They rejected him, Matthew 12. So the kingdom is postponed till Christ comes again at his second advent. But, verse 12, but is a contrast word. Rejection, verse 11, but, verse 12, as many as received him, to them and only them. So we have to understand what it means to receive Christ, to fully embrace and appropriate and internalize the claims of Christ, his death, shed blood, his resurrection, that he's alive forevermore and offers freely by his grace the gift of eternal life, but you must come by faith and receive it. As many as received it, as many as received him, to them power to become the sons of God. Power is the Greek word exousia, the authority. The authority to become the sons of God, children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The word believe in the New Testament, which is pistis from pistuo, the word believe does not mean believe in the existence of God and the historicity of Christ. Many people do that. The devil does that. The devil believes in God. There's got to be more to saving faith than that. The word believe means to place your faith, your trust, and your dependency for eternal life in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not Christ plus a religious system. Not Christ plus your own good deeds or works. Not Christ plus your levels of morality. Christ alone. That's the Bible word, believe. And so as many as received to them gave you power, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that place their faith, trust, and dependency for eternal life in the name of Christ and Him alone. Verse 13 is what I want you to see. Which were born. All right, here's the born-again experience. Which were born not of blood. That's what Nicodemus needed to hear. Nicodemus was assured by false tradition and teaching that because he was a physical descendant of Abraham, he was automatically right with God. And here John says, no, it's not of blood. Doesn't matter, Nicodemus, that you are a physical descendant of Abraham. You realize how many people believe this? I've talked to them. Are you on your way to heaven? Yeah, sure am. How do you know that? My grandpappy was a preacher. Okay. What does that have to do for you? I have a very religious praying mother. There are people who actually believe that. Because they're blood related to some other religious person or spiritually minded person, they think they're automatically right with God. I'm going in on the coattails of granddaddy the pastor. No, it's not of blood. And you young people who are here, you have to be born again for yourself. It's not that you live in a Christian home and you have Christian born-again parents. You, boys and girls, teenagers, you must be born again personally. And so it's not of blood. Notice it goes on, which were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. That'll be our message tonight from verse 6, John 3, 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it can ever be. There's nothing you can do physically or in the flesh or religiously or morally to bring this new birth. More about that tonight. Which were born not of blood nor the will of the flesh. Nothing you can accomplish in the flesh. Romans 8, 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're here today, you're religious and moral, but you've never been born again, you're still in the flesh, and you have never once in your life ever pleased God. Well, that almost sounds unkind, doesn't it? But it's biblical. You see, God can't receive anything out of the heart of a human being that was born in sin that has not yet been transformed by the grace of God and the new birth. So whatever is religious, whatever is moral, whatever comes up before God is flesh. Unacceptable to the holy God of heaven. You've got to be born again. You've got to have a heart transplant. So it's not of blood. It's not the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How many religious people need to hear this? I was born into a religious family. I was baptized as an infant. And you know what I had at my infant baptism? I had godparents. You know what they were doing? You know what their purpose is? To answer for me. Well, it is our will that this young baby be in the church of the God and to be saved. No one can answer for you. No one can stand there beside an infant baptism and say, I'm answering for this child. No, it doesn't happen that way. That's not the new birth. And so, it's not of the flesh. It's not of the will of man, anything that you can do in your flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God, He's the author and finisher of our faith. You see, being born again has nothing to do with how often you go to church, how many hymns you sing, how much money you put in that offering plate. It has nothing to do with your levels of morality or law keeping or what a good citizen you are. In fact, being born again has nothing to do with you at all. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's already accomplished for you on the cross. Amen. That He is God in the flesh, sinless, perfect sacrifice for your sin and mine. That He suffered on that cross everything I would have suffered in the lake of fire. He bore in His body my sins upon the tree. He satisfied the righteous demand of a holy God for sin. He propitiated, which means that God the Father is absolutely satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ for your sin. That's Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of His soul. God the Father shall see the travail of Christ's soul on the cross and shall be satisfied. What a sufficiency. Do you realize it's an insult to God to add anything to that? Do you realize religious people say, well, the cross is important, but you got to be a member of a church, baptized, confirmed. You got to do good. That insults the holy God of heaven who said, I am absolutely satisfied for eternity with what my beloved son Jesus Christ did on that cross for you. You don't need to add to it. It is sufficient and stands on its own. And you insult the God of heaven if you add anything to what Christ accomplished on that cross. His vicarious or substitutionary death, his shed blood, his resurrection, his glorification, everything you need to be born again and saved is in Christ alone. Religion has its place, but religion was never given to save your soul. Good works are the result of an indwelling Christ. Titus 2:14, where we're going next week. Is that right? You just finished Titus 2:11 through 13. Excellent. Ending with the blessed hope. Now watch Titus 2:14. And watch Titus 3:5 and then 3:8. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and there's a verse 10. Those all have to be taken as a unit. Those who are genuinely born again, who have the indwelling Christ, divinely possessed, now Christ comes inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6, and because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Doing what? Producing, by His power, good works through you. See, it's not me. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:18, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. If there's anything in my life that's acceptable to God, it's what Christ and the Spirit of God are producing in me and through me as a result of the new birth. No good works can save anybody, but once you're saved, then God produces good works through you by His own Spirit, and those are acceptable to God. Understand, rubber band? And so the spiritual birth, the new birth, is a spiritual transformation that is wrought or produced by the power of God, not yourself, not religion, not morality. The new birth is a spiritual transformation wrought by the power of God that takes you out of Adam and Adam's transgression into Christ and His righteousness. This new birth takes you out of the flesh, more about that tonight, into the Spirit. And this new birth takes you out of blindness to sight, darkness to light, and you pass from death unto life at that moment you were born again. And tonight we'll talk about three truths about physical birth. They're the same three truths about spiritual birth. Because the Lord Jesus never violated the law of apperception. He'll never teach new truth without basing it on truth that's already known. There are three known facts and entities about physical birth. If you can understand those, you can understand the same three truths about the spiritual birth. Would you bring somebody tonight? Now, Nicodemus doesn't get it. And let me just conclude here with verse 4. And I need to conclude. I look at clocks. All clocks are possessed of the devil. I know they move faster when I'm preaching. I know it. But in verse 4, very quickly, as quick as I can, in John 3:4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how? Right, here's the confusion about the new birth. How can these things be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Again, the mentality of Nicodemus is physical. Everything's physical. Everything is world, routine, fleshy. How can a man go back in his mother's womb and be born? How'd you like to watch that? Almost comical. Look out, Mom, here I come. Can I go back inside my mother's womb? I'm a grown man. Well, you'll kill the poor thing if you try to do that. And the point is, no, Nicodemus, you don't need another physical birth. You've already had that. That's the point. Just as you had a physical birth, you must now have a spiritual birth. If you have another physical birth, you'll be no better off than the first physical birth, because physical birth brings a fallen, depraved, corrupt, sinful, Adamic nature. I'll be in India again, been there many times, be there again this next March. And I preach this, man, because the Hindus believe in reincarnation. If you ask a Hindu, do you believe in Jesus Christ? He says, certainly. But they believe Jesus Christ is a result of many, many reincarnations, many physical lives, live a little better with each physical life. And finally, you reach that state called nirvana, and you go to be with Brahman. And Jesus is one of the many ascended masters of Hinduism, along with Vishnu and Krishna and a host of others. So when I'm in India, I preach the supremacy of Christ. Vishnu and Krishna did not love you enough to come and die in your place. Vishnu and Krishna are still in their graves. Only Christ has risen again from the dead. And not only is he risen, not only is our head risen, he invites us into a personal relationship with him. So how many of you have a personal relationship with Krishna? How many have a personal relationship with Muhammad? How many have a personal relationship with Buddha? See, it separates. True Bible Christianity is separated from every other world religion and thought process. We have a sacrificed Savior who is perfect, God in the flesh. He rose again from the dead. And he invites you and me into a personal relationship with him. Nicodemus doesn't get it. How can this be? This confusion is shared by many, many people today. And 99% of this world makes the same error that Nicodemus makes, thinking there's something we can do physically. Can I get back inside my mother's womb and come out again? Can I do something physical, the will of the flesh? Of course, the answer is no. And so there are many well-meaning Nicodemuses out there, religious, moral, upright, good citizens, who are not born again. And let me close with this illustration. I may have used this years ago here for those old-timers here, but let me give it to you again. Let's just say, Brother Ed here, my fellow Wisconsinite. In fact, he grew up just miles from where I grew up, West Allis and West Bend, not far apart. And so let's say Brother Ed goes out and he purchases a brand new 2018s are coming out. It's a brand new automobile. It is spectacular. It is impressive. Brother Ed brings his new, brand new, spanking new vehicle here to church this morning and says, folks, rejoice with me. God has allowed me to buy this brand new, beautiful automobile. I'd like you to come out and see it after the service. And so all of us go out there and we're gathered around it. We say, oh, Brother Ed, that is amazing car. It's got chrome wheels that glisten in the sun. It's got a paint job that is so perfect. Every morning, Brother Ed goes outside and he shaves in the side of his vehicle. It's just like a mirror. It's beautiful. We look at the interior. It's got Corinthian leather. Do you know how many Corinthians had to die to give that leather? But anyway, beautiful leather seats. It's got an instrument panel. It looks like a Boeing 747 jetliner. I mean, it's got all the bells and whistles, and we are duly impressed. What a vehicle. Wow. Hey, Brother Ed, lift the hood. Let's look at the engine. And he lifts the hood, and there's no engine. There's no motor. And Brother Ed says, well, I got to go now, folks, as we watch Brother Ed push his car down the street. Now, all of a sudden, we're not as impressed as we once were. It's beautiful. The exterior is amazing. But it has no power. And that describes people that are religious and moral and have an amazing exterior. They have a veneer. They have a facade. That they are beautiful people, religious people, moral people. But they are pushing themselves down a spiritual road. They have no power. And they get to the end of their life. They've spent years in a religious system, dotting their I's, crossing their T's the way some church taught them to. They get to the end of their earthly lives. They still have no peace. They still have no assurance of eternal life. Oh, I sure hope I've done enough to go to heaven. And they're pushing themselves and all of that beautiful exterior down the last road, and the last road goes straight up to heaven. They're already exhausted. Can you see them? There's no way I can push myself up that road. And they're right. The problem is they don't have the power. They don't have the engine. 2 Timothy 3:5. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You know what happens when you get born again? You get the engine. You get the motor, and now you sit back in that comfortable interior and you let the engine take you to your destination. It's the same spiritually. You come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Say, I want to be born again. You might be a nice person. You might be religious or moral. But if you don't have the new birth, you don't have the power, you don't have the engine. And that's why even though you're religious and moral, you still continually fall into temptation. You still are a slave to the passions of your flesh, and you know it. Come to church Sunday morning and a pornography screen Sunday night. Myriads are that way. They have an outward form of religion. They do enough so that people think they're spiritual. When it gets right down to it, they have no power over temptation and sin. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Born again, you get the power. You get the engine. And you can sit there and let Jesus Christ take you to your final destination. For you could never get there on your own. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're through for this morning. I pray that we would be back tonight at 6 o'clock to hear the continuation of John 3. And these things we're learning from the master teacher. And Lord, I can only pray that most of us here are born again. We've experienced that transforming grace and the power of the gospel that changes lives. Father, only you know our hearts. And I pray right now by your Holy Spirit you'd move around this room. Are those who are here religious, moral, upright, but have never been born again? They knew the lingo, the language to get into membership here. Or maybe they're visitors and they don't know what the new birth is all about. Do their lives exemplify what the new birth is all about and what it does to change a life? I pray, Lord, that if there are any right now, the Spirit of God may be touching them. I'm not here to get genuine believers to doubt their salvation. That's the devil's work. But I am here to alert and perhaps warn, as the Spirit of God would join with that. Say, are we genuinely born again? Do we have thinking and speaking and behavior? Do we have attitudes that reflect Christ indwelling us and being divinely possessed? And as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is there anyone here this morning? No one's looking around. You say, I am not sure I've ever been born again, but I want this new birth. I want to know more about it. I'd like somebody after the service today, the others will be dismissed, we'll stay behind. Show you from the Word of God what it means to be born again, to be saved, to embrace and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And you'd be willing for us to talk with you after the service. If you just slip up your hand, this is my invitation. Anyone like that in this room, say, I'm not sure I've ever been born again. You could be religious for decades, but not be born again. Or perhaps you are visiting or you remember this church and you heard the message this morning. So I'm not sure I have the new birth. I want to make sure today. Maybe just lift your hand. We'll pray for you and we'll get together with you in a few minutes. Anyone like that? And then my believing friend, the Lord Jesus is the master teacher. He's going to show us how he's going to deal with this man Nicodemus and how we deal with all people like him. And may we make some kind of commitment, some kind of life change this week about being a witness for Jesus Christ. And we realize that true Bible Christianity is only a generation away from extinction. We must reach our own generation and the generation behind us. That's why we're here today, because faithful men and women carried forth that gospel message and brought it to our hearts and lives so that we could be saved and transformed. And now that is our responsibility to continue what has been going on for the last 2,000 years, one generation reaching its own generation and the generation coming behind it. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us as believers. I have believed, therefore have I spoken. That's what Paul said. So help us. And Lord, as we come to this final hymn and this invitation time, may you grab hold of somebody's heart in a way that only you can and bring this refreshing, bring this repentance, bring this restoration to hearts and lives today, in Christ's name, amen. Pastor, or whoever.
All right, amen.